Hi, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we venture into Chapter 10 of Romans. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Peter Burfind, who serves the LCMS as a national missionary in Toledo, Ohio. And in this role, he is campus pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church and student ministry, serves students at the University of Toledo, and he does a whole bunch of other stuff too. One thing that particularly interested me was that last month he published an absolutely fascinating and well-received article in The Federalist on the remarkable observation that Western art kind of went downhill when artists stopped putting halos on Jesus. And before we even begin with Romans today, I just got to ask you, Pastor, that was really an amazing article. Can you give us a synopsis of that? Just briefly, I know the sentence itself is a synopsis, but I mean, what led you to this discovery and just share that? I mean, the what that article was about.
Basically, when you do not have Jesus Christ as the center of gravity of your thinking, you will spin off into oblivion and nihilism, which is exactly where the history of art went. They tried it for a couple hundred years after they stopped putting halos on Jesus with the Renaissance and Mannerism, but then eventually it's almost like the borders just kind of dissolved and dissipated in the Impressionistic movement, and that kind of dissolved even more into the abstract era, and now what we have now is nothing more than agitprop and very politically motivated artwork, and where there's no meaning whatsoever, it's just whatever meaning the artist wants to input in it. But it all began, my argument is, it all began when they stopped putting halos on Jesus.
You know, your argument in the article reminds me so much of the observation that Dorothy Sayers makes in The Mind of the Maker, that bad art always ends up being heresy.
Yeah.
That you could trace it back to false teaching about God, about Christ, that finally ends up showing up in art.
Yeah, and I would lump music with that too.
Yeah.
You know, we have this attitude that music is just subjective, but no, music, all art forms, everything we do is related to our maker somehow.
Tied to the logos, who is the
exactly.
Logic of the creation itself.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wonderful. So it's going to be, I'm really excited to have you on the show today, and thank you for giving us a brief preview on that. I wonder, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of his word today?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity today to gather together and be lifted out of the temporal happenings of this world, which are rather important today, but be brought into your kingdom, into your eternal kingdom, and study your eternal word. That being said, we do pray for the new president of the United States, who was just sworn into office, and ask your blessing upon him. Grant that he may administer the law that is on the conscience of all people and be a good president for us. This we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for that.
Mm-hmm.
A reminder to our hearers, you can join in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, we noted yesterday that chapters 9, 10, 11 sort of form a unit in Romans, but they are very much mm-hmm. tied to the whole argument of the book. He really is going to dig into really important questions in this chapter about mm-hmm. Israel's failure to believe.
Right.
Do you have any kind of intro beyond that you want to give us?
Yeah. I mean, what I find interesting is that the very first word of the chapter, brethren, he's speaking to everybody in the Christian church as his brethren, and right there it's a powerful statement that Jews and Gentiles are in the family of God, and he's underscoring this idea that's been going on in these chapters, that Jew and Gentile compose a new Israel. The church is basically the continuation of Old Testament Israel. And so then of course the question is, well, what of quote-unquote Israel or ethnic Israel or whatever? And what I find is the theme for the entire chapter is they, you know, he, right off the bat, he says they have a zeal for God. And this is something we can talk about. It's rather interesting. They have a zeal for God, but they have it without knowledge. And then the implication of the rest of the chapter is, well, what is the zeal for God, which is according to knowledge? And as he gets into it, it's all centers on Jesus Christ and the proclamation of him, the Word made flesh, you know, that draws people into the new family of God, which is Israel, the church.
And you know, I as I look at the opening words of this chapter, Pastor, I can't help but think of the way this small catechism talks about the eighth commandment and to explain our neighbor's actions in the kindest way. And I really think that Paul, the ex-Pharisee, really does a decent job here of trying to explain his fellow Jews who reject Jesus. I mean, he understands where they came from. I really wonder how much of this is just merely his own memory. He's looking back and saying, yeah, that's what I did. That's where I was.
Yeah, I have a zeal for God. I mean, but as we know, zeal for God, when it's not God as understood through Jesus Christ, always ends up being something kind of dangerous. Sometimes.
Dark,
literally, physically dangerous.
Yeah, it's a dark reality that I once had a friend that put it like this. You know, somebody that knows they're right and they want everybody else to be as right as they are.
Right.
They will not stop. Or another way it was put is that people who will not merely die for their faith, but kill for it.
Yeah. Instead of going by way of the cross, which is always the self-sacrifice for the sake of another. And that ends up being the message that is sustaining.
All right. Well, let's dig into the actual chapter then. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You know, The first thing that came to my mind as I'm reading the chapter is that the very way he phrases, the way he said in 9, that, you know, I would be cut off from Christ myself if this would help, you know, and the way he says here, it's my prayer for them that they may be saved. That prevents you from reading what's coming in chapter 11 about all Israel being saved in sort of way that, you know, that has all Jewish people saved regardless of faith in Christ.
Yeah, that they may be saved. The implication is they, in their current status, they currently aren't being saved. Although you could put it in Christ, read it through the lens of Christ, where he says, you know, will a father deny his son who comes and asks him for bread? Mm-hmm. And Paul, being that son, asking the Lord for bread that Israel may be saved, maybe in that full confidence, he's saying, you know what? All Israel will be saved. I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know where, but all Israel will be saved. You know, just kind of throwing it out there that God answers prayer, and he will, but who knows?
Yeah. I don't want to jump too far ahead on that because, I mean, Franzman has a real interesting take on how, I mean, he points out we need to read that verse very carefully. Doesn't say, and then all Israel will be saved. It says, and so all Israel will be saved. That's for tomorrow.
Yeah, yeah.
But for this, this chapter, after that desire that they be saved, he goes on to analyze what went wrong. And he gives them credit that they have this zeal for God, but this is not according to knowledge. And he describes their zeal as being ignorant of God's righteousness. They're going to try to make their own. Can you help us understand what he's actually saying there?
Yeah, it all gets back to the veil comes off in Christ. You know, St. Paul, when talking about the Jews and other places, again, talks about their zeal, their grasp of the word in the Old Testament. But as he says, where is it? 2 Corinthians 3:14, where there's a veil over their hearts. They just don't see things that are kind of obvious sometimes in the Old Testament, just prophecy, talking about the pierced one or talking about baptism, things like that. And the Jewish people or the people that had, the Jewish people that hadn't converted to Christ yet just didn't see that at all. There was a veil over their heart. And whatever kind of zeal they had for God, they weren't being saved. It wasn't enough. The zeal for God is not enough to get someone saved. It has to be with knowledge. It has to be zeal for God with knowledge. Outside of that, there's not salvation.
And the knowledge specifically of this righteousness of God.
Right.
John Chrysostom, in his lovely homily on this, homily 17 on Romans 10, he says, he calls it their own righteousness, either because the law was no longer of force or because it was one of trouble and toil. But this he calls God's righteousness, that mm-hmm. from faith, because it comes entirely from the grace from above. And because men are justified in this case, not by their labors, but by the gift of God.
Right, it reverses everything. And Paul spells this out as he gets into the chapter, but where for the Jews, everything came down to what do you do? What do you do? How do you obey the law? And the gospel's message is it's all what God is doing, what Christ has done for you, what Christ is doing on your behalf before the judgment seat of our Lord.
Right. And so I'm going to add one more on from the next homily of Chrysostom that he's dealing with this same passage because it was so beautiful. He says, so why are you afraid of drawing nigh to him since no works are demanded of you? Why are you bickering and quarrelsome when grace is before you? And why keep putting me the law forward to no purpose whatsoever? For you're not going to be saved by that. It will only mar the gift, since if you pertinaciously insist on being saved by it, you'll do away with the grace of God.
Right.
Yeah, powerful stuff.
Now, I don't know if you've dealt with this in earlier parts of Romans, but of course the Roman Catholic response to our understanding of the law is that, oh, Paul's just talking about ceremonial or civil law. He's not talking about the moral law. And to me, a lot of the way the law and righteousness is dealt with in Romans 10 especially kind of works against that idea. Basically, no, this is talking about all of the God's demands, as whether it's moral, ceremonial, or civil, all the law. We can't be saved by any of it, even the moral law.
Yeah, we didn't actually deal with that particular understanding, but it really is an important one. And it's not an accident then that when Paul invokes the commandment, I would not have known coveting unless the law said. So, I mean, he's not dealing with the ceremonial law there.
Right, right. Yeah, that's very clearly the Ten Commandments.
Yeah. So he has this great zeal that they be saved, but they're ignorant. They're trying to make, they want to be good enough to pass muster before God. And then he throws out this passage that is so misunderstood so many times, verse 4. Mm-hmm. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's probably the most misquoted passage of people who really love a truncated version of Luther's gospel. They just proclaim, Christ is the end of the law.
Yep. Gospel minimalism.
Yeah, gospel minimalism.
So, and of course, they're just resurrecting my favorite other topic, which is Gnosticism. That's the old Gnostic heresy where when Christ came, he basically eliminated the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament God is a different God. The Old Testament book is a different book. And we don't have any obligation to the law whatsoever. And therefore, you're free to do whatever you want, which leads to all sorts of sin, really.
Yeah, the canonization of St. Martius.
Yeah,
absolutely. It's just crazy. But here he's really clear. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Can you help us understand a correct understanding of that with the for righteousness attached? What's he saying there?
Yeah, the old Testament way was that righteousness happened through obedience to the law, the moral, the civil, the ceremonial commandments, is by the doing of these actions, just as St. Paul, the man who does these things shall live by them. He says it a few verses later. Mm-hmm. And Christ is the end of that because Christ has, as he says in Matthew 5, he hasn't ended it. He has fulfilled it.
So
fulfilled the law.
And the telos there is, well, it's teleological, right?
Right.
He's the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So that changes how you hear end there. I mean, we use that word in so many different ways.
Fulfill is not the same thing as to revolutionarily end. A lot of people look at it as, they set Christ up against the God of the Old Testament. And no.
As though it weren't Christ giving the commandments.
Christ fulfilled this, and that's why he taught and supported the commandments. But he, He fulfilled them himself. He kept them perfectly. He died for them. Every law of the Old Testament is wrapped up in Christ.
And so you have him say very clearly, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to abolish, to fill up the law.
Yeah. Yep.
All right, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them.
Yep.
So let's just stop at that. The person who does the commandments lives by the law does indeed promise the gift of life, right?
Yes, that is true. That is very true. If it were possible for people to perfectly fulfill the law. But there's this little problem we see as evidence of every human being is they all have this sad tendency to die. So whatever trick they're doing to keep the law, it's evidently not working
it
long enough.
Evidently doesn't work. Right, right. And, I mean, that's a really important point that we see because we die at all ages. Not just when we're old.
Right.
And so that death afflicts the human family from one end to the other, from in the womb till old age, testifies that we have not obtained this righteousness that would be based on the law. Now, let me read on, verse 6.
Okay.
But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Stop at that point.
This is just a glorious little section that really outlines the difference between the externum verbum, meaning the faith that is outside of us, something that we participate in, versus the internal workings of the heart. I love this. It says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now, who's speaking? Faith is speaking. Faith is kind of speaking on our behalf.
So faith speaks.
Yeah, faith is speaking. And it's not me speaking, because the next phrase is, faith speaks this way. The first next three words there, do not say in your heart. In other words, all understandings of faith that begin with us yammering away or us scrounging around in our heart to find some good or find some worthiness that we can start. Hell, I'm going to start talking. I'm going to give my heart to Jesus. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. No, the righteousness of faith does not say in the heart. You know, and then it gets to this whole thing, the action of, I'm going to go find God. I'm going to go get God up in the Word or up in heaven or down in Sheol. You know, all the action is centered on me going out to find Christ.
Let me stop you on that one, on the ascend thing, because that's really, in so many ways, that is a commonality of all faiths, except for ours, that it's all about ladders of ascent.
I
need to climb. And so, I mean, there were three classical ways you could do that. You could do that by your, the observance of legal demands, by being a moral person. You could, or you ascend by way of mystical experience.
Right.
What's the third
one?
I'm drawing a blank in my mind. The third ladder.
Well, to Christ,
he's the one that descends the ladder, so we don't have to.
The devotional life? I mean, I don't know if that's related to mysticism, but I do remember that now.
That doesn't sound right to me. There was one more ladder anyway. None of them work. The whole point is you can't use a ladder to ascend to heaven.
Right.
And if you... You know, it's kind of comical if you picture people doing their attempts to climb up to heaven, and there's this guy standing at the bottom of the ladder who happens to share our flesh and blood saying, yo, who are you looking for?
This is so interesting because it really does. I mean, once you kind of ignore the fleshiness of Christ, the flesh and bloodedness of Christ, and once you say, you know, I've talked to people that say, you know, Christ can't be in the sacrament because he's up in heaven.
Right.
Oh, okay. Well, then you're the one that's saying in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?
Which
is essentially it becomes a spirit soaring into heaven. But what I find interesting is this next verse, what does it say? The word is, who will descend
to the abyss?
The idea that Christ Christ is still dead, and we just focus on the historical Christ, and Christ just becomes this kind of dead
the example.
Example for us. That will teach us good how to love one another.
Ladder number three was knowledge. It just occurred to me.
So you get
more and more knowledge and information, and that's how you ascend ever closer to God. But again, no matter which of those ladders you're trying, they don't go where you think they're going. He's standing down there, and I love that the abyss as it's leaving him just as buried. That doesn't do the job either.
Yeah, we got to go to the where Christ is buried in history and go back and see him as just a human character.
Yeah.
It's 6 and 7 really do outline the incarnation. You know, he's right there. He's near us.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it says verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. So I mean, I'm going to ask you, do you think he means word here? And also the sense that John 1 uses word.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you have to look at it that the word made flesh.
So the word made flesh. He's near you. He's in your mouth and in your heart. And of course, he's quoting from Deuteronomy here. And Moses' point in Deuteronomy, or God's point in Deuteronomy at that point, seems to be very clearly that, don't tell me how hard this is.
Yeah.
Don't be bellyaching, because I'm going to make it as simple as the words I give you.
Right. So, and this is a good example of Paul fulfilling the Old Testament, not saying, he doesn't say here, the word is, I mean, doesn't discount that passage and say,
right,
oh, that's this Old Testament. He says, Christ has fulfilled that.
Right. He literally is looking into the Old Testament and seeing its fulfillment in the man who was raised from the dead. I mean, that to me is just so crucial, that if you want to get how the New Testament reads the Old Testament, you deal with the fact that the man who came from these Jewish people as a Jew himself, and he had all these weird powers and all that stuff, yes, but he defied death. He actually lived. They saw him on the other side of the grave in a real body. And so they realized, to get what the Old Testaments are, Old Testament is about, we've got to hold up the light of Christ to it and let that shine through it. And all of a sudden, the Old Testament becomes a very different book.
It
becomes Jesus' book. I mean, you can imagine Paul sort of running all that through his head as he's trying to wrap his mind around it, as he sat in the darkness after his conversion. It's like,
the veil comes off. Evidence of the resurrection, to me, it's a scientific thing. I mean, you got this guy who's defeated the one problem that everybody has had, and that's the problem of death. And here's this guy that 500 witnesses saw rise from the dead. If that doesn't shake up your entire faith, what will? And it did for Paul, but so grounded was he in the Old Testament that he knew the Old Testament had to remain as a inspired document of God, and so he had to apply the light of Christ to that.
Right. All right. Well, I think we're going to go ahead and take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back, because I think this next little passage, the next verse, is going to take you a while to explain to us. Hang tight, people loved by God. We will be right back.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, domestic missionary, Pastor Peter Burfeind, serving there in Toledo, Ohio. And if you didn't hear it at the beginning, the author of a really good article, you can read it on in the Federalist, I think it was December 20th, something like that, that it was published. But just look December Federalist, or just Google Burfeind, B-U-R-F-E-I-N-D, and Halo. It will come up. Fascinating thought there. Reminder to our listeners, feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Send an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. So the next verse, which is really part of the same sentence of what came before, because Paul really didn't like periods, because, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay. Let's just take that verse by itself. You know how that verse is used in American evangelicalism, right?
Right.
So how may we understand it in a way that doesn't make our confession of Christ a work?
Well, I think backing up three verses will spare us that, because, again, in verse 6, it begins by saying, but the righteousness of faith speaks. Do not say in your heart. So righteousness of faith does not begin with the heart. It begins with the word. It begins with the objective word, which is our faith. And this is something that anybody can be brought into. I always like to use the analogy of the ark. The ark is, you know, imagine the ark as like this external instrument of salvation, obviously, as it was for Noah and his family. Well, that is what the word of faith is. It's this external instrument of salvation that we have. Now, as we're put in it, we're put into the faith and we join in that confession, but it's something external to us. That's why infants can be brought into the faith, because the faith is, I mean, if you would have brought a baby onto the ark, would the baby not have been saved because it didn't understand what the ark was made out of? No. But I think that the point is that Christ is the word, Christ is the Savior. Now people grow into that, and eventually they grow into it and they do confess the word, the objective external word that they embrace. But to say that all the work rests on our heart, I think gets us into a lot of trouble.
All right.
It puts the security, puts the certainty on our wobbly hearts.
And I always remember hearing Dr. Nagel say, and whatever, yep. whenever you have the aliquid in homine, the spot in yourself that wobbles.
That's right.
All right. Real quick, some questions that James sent our way that I want us to consider. He said, first of all, Pastor, is legalism, formalism, and misused orthodoxy a rejection or just a hindrance to proper salvation through grace? And did the medieval or patristic church view these functional aspects as hindrances or rejection? Want to take a stab at it?
Yeah, I think it's a non sequitur, meaning people kind of lump legalism and formalism together. I think that's an awful connection to make. Legalism is not formalism. Formalism is what Christ is. He took the form of a servant, and there's a form of his doctrine, and there's a form of the sacraments, which is the body and blood of Christ. There's a form of baptism. All these things have forms, and that, you could argue, is the point of Christ taking on human flesh, so that we know so that faith has something to hold on to. You can't grab onto something that doesn't have forms, can you? You know, it's like grabbing onto some nebulous cloud or a ghost or something. You can't cling to it. But Christ, you can cling to, and you can cling to the things that he's left behind that have form. So the liturgy, which people say is formal worship, is nothing more than delineating and outlining what our faith is. It's outlining the external faith. So yeah, it will have form, but I don't agree with the connection between legalism and formalism at all.
Thank you. And we should also note that legalism is really tied to the belief that it's doing the right thing that constitutes
right.
your righteousness. I mean, that's that you stand before God based on what you do. That's what legalism is. Don't make it be more than that. That's how the New Testament uses it. All right, second question from James. Is the precondition to proper salvation utter depravity? Can the moral man, through his ethical practice, be justified to God? Which of these two positions describes the poor, miserable sinner? Utter depravity or moral and ethical? Do you sense a false dichotomy in there too?
Yeah, I think so.
I'm just going to, before you answer, I just want to throw out this. James, for my take, I do not like the word utter depravity. I like the way the Lutheran confessions speak of this as a total corruption.
Yeah.
Corruption. So there is the good creation of God, which is human nature, and there is a corruption which permeates it. Think of like a cancer spread all through a body that you can't...
Well, yet the body is made in God's image, and the body is essentially good, and it's almost a negation of the body that causes its corruption. And also, I think we need to remember the other Latin phrase, coram Deo. It's not so much what you are in your moral depravity or whatever, but it's more how you stand before God. And everybody falls short of the glory of God, of course. So I think that's where the focus needs to be, is how on our own and by doing our own actions will we stand before God? And the answer to that is obviously we won't do it because everybody dies because we still have the curse.
All right. Last question. He says, Pastor Whedon, if one seeker confesses with their mouth but does not believe in the heart, and another seeker believes in the heart but does not confess publicly with their mouth, which one will receive the full blessing of salvation and which one will only be nominally rewarded? James, have you severed what God in the Word joined together there? Because
no man put asunder.
I mean, he joins together both confession and belief, because the nature of belief is that it speaks, it confesses, it confesses the form that it's holding to.
Christ is our faith during the confessing. So, I mean, my dad has got dementia. He can say very little, if anything, and I don't know how much his heart is or his mouth are into confessing it. Yet, I would never say for a second that he is not in the faith. And his spirit in him, the Holy Spirit in him, is confessing it. There's some people that can't speak, and there's some people that have it in their heart, can't speak. There's some people that can speak it, but maybe, you know, a lot of times dementia patients, before they lose their ability to speak, they don't know anything what's going on, but they're able to say the Lord's Prayer. So, yeah it's a false dichotomy again.
Yeah, I think, we should not let him be pulled apart.
Right.
His stress definitely is on... The that which is faith in the heart. The mention of the confession is just simply always accompanying the fruit of faith in any kind of a normal circumstance.
And just an exegetical detail. I mean, this could be just a simple Hebrew dualism. I mean, he's basically saying the heart believes unto justification, the mouth believes unto salvation, and it just might be a classic Hebrew dualism.
Right. I want to add that we haven't read the verse yet, but let's add that, because that's verse 10. For with the mouth, or with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Yeah, and I think your point is exactly right. Paul, being a good Jew, thinks in parallelism. So,
you
can just expect that. His big point, though, is in verse 11, and I think that shows why they should be read together as one. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He'd already quoted this. He's going to come back to this again and again. Will not be put to shame.
Yeah.
This powerful, I mean, do you remember at the end of the last battle where the great judgment's happening, right? You know?
Yeah.
And there is Aslan, and everything is, you know, coming before him. And you either run to him and find him to be the joy beyond all joys that you've been aching for. Or you see him and you shrink in shame into the shadow on his side, shrink away in shame. I think Lewis hijacked the whole picture from the way Hebrews talks about so that we do not shrink in shame at his coming.
Yeah, it's interesting. This phrase, be put to shame, is actually based on the Septuagint.
Yeah.
It's a Greek phraseology. The Hebrew is actually the word haste, as in make haste to help me, O Lord. And almost like this idea of you're just going to sprint away from God when he comes. It's like, yeah, get away from me. I can't deal with this. He's going to drive us away. But yeah, that's his coming is going to be a terrifying thing, except for those that come that are in Christ. I mean, we will not be put to shame.
So for the Hebrew, we could say, if we were to paraphrase it, and the one who believes in him will be entish. No hastiness there.
Right.
I think that's a great idea. Not hasting away from God, not running away from him, but actually finding him to be our joy and delight. And then he goes on, verse 12, a point he's made repeatedly, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Yep.
So he's holding out this universal promise of salvation. Now, obviously, we've already bumped into it in chapter 9, the problem for our minds of the doctrine of election being held together with the doctrine of the universal will of God for salvation.
Right.
I think he's not far from going there, and as we're going to hear in the next several verses.
Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. That goes back to the first Christian sermon by St. Peter on Pentecost. And, that was the climax of the sermon. The climax of the sermon was not, everybody come up to the altar and give your heart to Jesus. The climax of the service was everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And that transitions into baptism.
Right. Well,
that's where we invoke the name.
I was going to say that. Right. 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 There's the name. Find the name. That morning, the disciples got the Holy Spirit the apostles did in pyrotechnic display kind of thing.
Yeah, yeah.
But in the afternoon or evening of that day, the 3,000 got the same gift in the water in a much less spectacular, but no less real way.
The fulfillment of this verse, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved, at least according to Acts 2, is baptism.
Baptism. Yeah. Yeah, to call on the name of the Lord in your baptism. And this beautiful promise that, again, God's not going to, he will not shun you. He's not turning away from his baptized children.
Right. The riches of his grace are given out in baptism.
Verse 14, you went to St. Louis, didn't you?
Yes.
Yeah. So for those of us who went to Concordia Seminary, you can't help but think of the Greek of this text inscribed around the altar in the base of the Chapel of the Apostles under Luther Tower there.
Yeah, that's right.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.
How appropriate for today. About half an hour ago, we heard several invocations for the presidential inauguration. Invocations, that's invocation means calling on the name of the Lord. And two of them had no mention of Christ. And this verse 14 very clearly says, how can you call on God's name? How can you do it without prior faith? And how can you have prior faith without a Christian preacher teaching you the truth of what that faith is? So to call upon the name of God outside of Christ, outside of the Christian faith, is not to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is, as an army chaplain, this is a big issue for me because, you're encouraged to make invocations to a generic God, and I just can't do it. But this is a very powerful verse that says you cannot do an invocation outside of Christian faith.
Now we cry to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and You can't get out of your head. We sing it in the Great Reformation hymn, and there's no other God.
Right, and there's none other God. That's right.
So he describes from Isaiah the beautiful feet of those who bring good news. What?
Yep.
I mean, can you put into a real short statement for us? What is this good news that is the preaching of the apostle that will bring the gift of faith so that God can actually be called upon, and that is that you can be baptized in his name and receive all his gifts? What is the good news?
It's the gospel of peace between us and God that happened through Christ's death on the cross. He brought forgiveness of sins, which brings us into the throne room of our Creator and brings us into his throne room, and we are in his family once again. We are at peace with him. How beautiful the feet. I think that's what Christ is doing on the night he was betrayed, when he washed the feet of his apostles. I mean, he was sanctifying their feet. He was washing them. He was making them beautiful for his purpose, to send them out, to walk to the ends of the earth and bring the good news to the whole world, not just the Jews.
Amen. Amen. That it's a favorite theme of our beloved president in our synod. What does he say? A peripatetic gospel. It's a gospel with feet that goes walking.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Being a visiting
beautiful.
Pastor, I know that's a big theme of his too. Is visit your people, get out there and see these people.
Yeah. Verse 16. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, that is probably one of the most familiar verses in all of Romans for Lutheran Christians.
Right.
Everybody knows verse 17, but it's interesting that he's joined it to what came before it. They haven't all believed, but he says now, faith does come from hearing.
Yeah,
and hearing from the word of Christ. Why is it so important that we keep this point in 17 straight? I mean, this Luther Small Catechism just encapsulates this in the third article.
Yeah, I mean, I think just in people's devotional life, it's important to make faith an external thing, because whenever you kind of make faith a very internalized thing that's just between you and yourself, and you yourself and I, or whatever you want to put it. You are always going to stumble upon your own biases, your own weaknesses, and there's certain things you're going to have blind spots. You're just not able to see what the Lord is trying to speak to you. Whereas when you make faith, when you make the word of God, and you make your faith an external thing that comes to you from the outside, it will always be a gift. You can't give yourself a gift. You can't create in yourself a gift. But when you have a preacher preaching the word of God, or a reader in a prayer service reading the word of God to you, it becomes an externalized thing.
And so, borrowing from our beloved Dr. Kleinick, we would put it like this. Faith is never something that you can possess. It is only something that you can constantly be receiving.
Right. Right. Exactly.
So
it's always
a
gift.
Yeah, it's always gifts.
And I always like to say, how can you have a gift if you don't have an external person giving you that
handing
gift?
Handing you the gift, right.
Yeah.
All right. We have Cheryl on the line calling from Indy with the comment for us. Hi, Cheryl. How are you today?
Hi. I'm okay. Thanks. I have a comment. Well, I have a question. I heard a quote from Andy Stanley, and he said that Christians believe in God and follow Christ. And I'm having trouble reconciling that with all these statements here in Romans. So,
okay, well, let's talk about it for a second. Is that adding works on to say that we follow Christ?
Yes, absolutely. Follow Christ is the new. It's like the latest permutation of evangelicalism, law-based evangelicalism. It's. Instead of saying, oh, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Jesus follower. Well, what does that mean? You follow him when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, take, eat, and drink. I mean, to me, it's all this language. It's words, but it's another way of kind of masquerading legalism and moralism into the faith.
Is there not, though, I'm going to give a little pushback, is there not place in the Christian faith to talk about following the example of Christ?
Yeah, you take up your cross and follow Christ, but I think that has more to do with, the taking up of the burdens of our own flesh, taking up the burden of proclaiming the faith. And as far as following his example goes, of course, I mean, we always want to love one another and all that. But that is not the sum and substance of the Christian faith. I mean, St. Peter was asked to follow Christ, and he dropped the cross three times.
Right. can we understand then that, if we can put it like this, that love will always remain the fruit of faith.
Right.
It's never the cause of faith, and you can't conjoin them as causes.
That's a good way of putting it.
I mean, I think that's the way that that Rome sort of, I think, in fact, they would invert them so that love is actually what causes faith.
To be a Christian means to love one another.
To love, right.
Be a Christian means to have faith in Christ.
They'll know we are Christians by our love. Our Lord himself said that. but then the gospel, in a word, is not love.
Right.
Love. Not the love that we do; it's the love that God has done for us.
Right,
getting to that word, though, let's look at his dilemma, verse 18. You know, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Quoting from Psalm 19, and the implication in Psalm 19 seems to be talking about the heavenly bodies. Proclaiming. So, is he talking here about the moral law? I mean, what does he mean when he says their voice has gone out to all the ends of the earth? Or is he applying it to the apostles?
Well, I could get in trouble on this one. I've written a Logia article on an argument that all creatures, well, like St. Paul says in Colossians 1:23, every creature under heaven will hear the gospel proclaimed to them. And I get in a biblical-based argument, and people are welcome to investigate that. But I find this very interesting. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. What on earth is he talking about? Because clearly the word of God and the gospel had only gone, you know, at the most, maybe India, Spain, and Ethiopia. But yet Paul is speaking, I think he's speaking eschatologically, meaning he's speaking from the perspective that the gospel will, that Christ intended the gospel for all ears. And I think there's a case to be made that he will get the word to all ears somehow or another, and mysteries we can't understand.
Interesting.
You're
sort of tracking with the way that Wilhelm Leia once wrote about that. I mean, he actually argues that in the first century it went everywhere. But I like the eschatological way of looking at it, too.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.
Yep. This builds right off the parable of the penny, doesn't it? When I preach this, I say, so what did the penny have to do to be saved by Christ? Nothing. Sit there and wait for Christ to find him. And I think, you know, Isaiah is talking about the same thing, and Christ probably was doing the parable based on this verse, but, you know, we're just found a completely, completely passive event.
I'm thinking of how he says, also in Isaiah 55, you know, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. How do we understand a verse like that correctly? I mean, our dear friend James frequently will use the word seeker for people who are inquiring about the faith. I think, you know, we understand kind of what he means, but we also, you know, repeatedly point out there is no such thing as a person who really seeks God. It's the other way around.
Right. I think in the same sense, and we didn't really get into this, but there can be a zeal for God that is not according to knowledge.
Right.
Now, it's not a saving zeal or a saving knowledge of, or it's not a saving faith, but it is a legitimate, hey, they know there's something out there. They have the law of God written on their heart. They know there's something out there, and they're seeking.
So it's a zeal for those ladders. I mean, a zeal for a mystical experience, the zeal for getting more and more knowledge, and the zeal for shaping up your life according to what you know in your heart is the will of God for people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, as an army chaplain, I run into a lot of people, obviously, that aren't Lutheran or very often not Christian even, and they're always on some path, and you know, I encourage them. I say, keep on seeking, and I may challenge them in some way, but I don't have the time or the power in that capacity to sort of give them the catechism and teach them the catechism right there unless they ask. But yeah. my point is, just keep on seeking. You know, there is a God out there. Keep after it, because Christ says, seek and you will find.
Yeah, there is this logos that is the key to unlocking the whole universe.
Exactly.
You know, it is. It's kind of like the banyan tree. I mean, you grab a hold of it in one place. It doesn't really matter much where you start. You're gonna you end up in with the whole thing. All right. But then verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I've held out my hands. You can't hear the words and not see the cross.
I know. This is directly written to Israel, but what a warning for us, not a warning, but just a reminder to us that every week at the altar, he is there stretching out his hand, and we are a disobedient and contrary people just as well, but at least we're the place where we get grace and forgiveness is. But yeah, it's what a powerful statement. I have stretched out my hand to them, to a disobedient and contrary people.
So it reminds me of the, you know, the Lord Jesus saying, and I, like the mother hen, I would have gathered them under my wings. You know, I want to protect them. I want them to be my people. It's a gift for Israel. It's a gift for them because I love them so very, very, very much.
Right.
And yet if we don't shelter under those outstretched hands, then there is no hope. But that we might shelter under those hands, he sends out the message through external means, as you've repeatedly hit home for us, that the word might dwell in us, that we might confess it with our own lips and rejoice in this this certainty that we will not be put to shame, that we've been given a love that will see us through all the way to the end. Well, I've been given the 2 minute sign by my good buddy here, Kip. So tell me, in the very last minutes of the show, how would you sum up the whole message then of chapter 10 for the Christian today?
That the way into God's family is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the external word. He is external to us. He makes faith something that is external to us. And it is this faith by which we are saved. Christ did it all for us. He did all the action. He even does sometimes the speaking of our faith. And he presents himself to us through the proclamation of the word. And I would even argue that there's certain subtleties in here that suggest, like, the word is in your mouth. Well, how does the word get in our mouth? Well, when we are confessing, but it's also literally in our mouth when he gives us his flesh and blood, which is the word made flesh. So that when you put the focus of faith outside of yourself, you avoid all those wobbly areas in your own psychology and your own weaknesses that lead you to believe and lead you to think that you don't have peace with God. But in fact, we most certainly do when we put the focus on Christ.
Extranos, outside of ourselves, that's the way of certainty. That's the joy of our salvation. Thank you so, so much, Pastor Burfind. Remember, folks, go check out that article he wrote. I really can't recommend that highly enough. It's fascinating to see something come. It's sort of out of left field for me to look at that. By the way, I would also distinguish between a halo and a nimbus, but that's another point. This show, People Love by God, is underwritten for you, remember, by the gracious folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. And it's always our joy to walk chapter by chapter through the Word of God each one of these days. Thank you so, so very much for getting us through this chapter, Pastor Burfind. Blessings on your ministry as a domestic missionary.